The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
All right, y'all, we are going to be in Exodus 24. If you haven't already turned there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the back of the pew right in front of you, and you're welcome to use that, and not just use that, you're welcome to take that. It's yours. Because we want everybody to have access to God's Word. We're teaching from the ESV today. That's what that copy is in front of you. But my guess is that if you've got the NIV or the CSB or something like that, it's going to be pretty close. Before we jump into Exodus 24, I want to acknowledge something, have a little bit of a family, like, just acknowledgement. And then we're going to move into Exodus 24. And this is, and if you read the email yesterday, you saw this. And so I just want to be faithful to continue to lay before you where we are so that we don't feel like we're constantly playing catch up on the budget at the end of the year. All right? And so if you read the email yesterday, you saw that budgetarily, while Summit as a whole is about $108,000 behind budget, we in Spartanburg are $35,000 behind budgeted giving. And I lay that before you, not with any kind of like, this is not like a guilt trip. We don't roll like that. This is not a beg or a plead. This is an acknowledgement, because like budgets are not, it's not like divine, right? It's not like we budgeted this out there and the Lord spaketh unto us, this is what the budget shall be. It's our best attempt to be faithful with the people who are here and the resources the Lord has given to us. And so all that I can ask of us collectively is, would we run after faithfulness together? Could we be faithful? And maybe faithfulness looks like, let's just take another step, right? Take another step from, honestly, we've been here and we don't give it all, to giving something. To, okay, we give occasionally, we want to give regularly. We want that to be a rhythm of life for us. To, okay, this is a regular rhythm of life to us, not terribly sacrificial. We want to be faithful and sacrificial givers. So my question is, like, can you take a step on the spectrum moving toward faithfulness? And this, again, because it's something that there's a direct correlation between how we use our finances and how we walk as a disciple of Jesus. We got to talk about it. Be honest about it. So that's where we are. And my ask of you, my encouragement to you as the congregational pastor here is, can we run after faithfulness together? Whatever that looks like, whatever that means for you. And on the other side of that, if you're in a season where you need help, let us know. And we will do whatever we can to help you. So, all right, enough of that. Exodus 24. I've been in ministry long enough now. I've had the privilege of doing a fair number of weddings. And there are differences in all of them, right? Some are inside, some are outside. Some are massive. Some are very intimate affairs. You want to pour sand together? I got you. You want to bind your hands together in an incredibly intricate knot in front of a couple hundred people? I did that one time. Didn't go great. Not a sailor. You want me to lead a song a cappella in a barn? The day before, you're going to tell me, oh, by the way, you're going to lead a song a cappella? Sure, of course, absolutely. I don't see why I wouldn't do that. Lots of preferential differences in the weddings. It's always a lot of fun. But there are lots of similarities too, right? In fact, there are some things that are uniform across all of the weddings that I get to officiate. Namely, there are two people who respond to the challenge laid before them to commit to one another for the whole of their lives. They make vows of love and faithfulness, these promises to carry the burden of life alongside one another through the joys and the challenges that will come. They offer rings, symbols of their commitment, And then they come together for a shared meal with friends and family to celebrate this momentous occasion. And at the end of it all, by God's grace, two separate lives are woven inextricably together to become one. That's the covenant of marriage, ceremony that is part of the covenant of marriage. Now, I've done weddings in a fair number of locations and settings, outside on a mountain, outside in December, outside in August. But I've never done a wedding in the blazing heat of the desert wilderness. That's what we're going to read about today in Exodus 24. And it may not, at first blush, as we read through it, it may not sound like a wedding. But if you listen closely, you're going to hear some similar elements. We've got a gathered crowd and a ceremony that's filled with vows of faithfulness and love. We have this promise of intimacy between God and his people. And we even got a celebratory meal to cap it all off. And so here's what we're going to see this morning. This is kind of our driving theme, the big idea. It's going to sound familiar if you've been with us in Exodus thus far. And we've got notes for the record over here on the side and then back at the table back there where Justin's coming in. Sorry, Justin, did that to you, man. But right back there. And some of these things are written down there. If you want to grab notes and take notes, they're there. Get up at any point in time. You're not going to bother me. But here's what we're going to see this morning. Big idea. God desires to be near his people, and he graciously makes it so. God desires to be near his people, and he graciously makes it so. I know that sounds simple. I know that sounds so much like what it is that we've said over and over again in our time in Exodus, but it is true, and it is at the heart of the biblical story. It's at the very center of our faith. Our circumstances might change. Our faithfulness might waver at times, but God's desire to be near his people, God's commitment to his people, God's faithfulness to the covenant promises that he has made to his people will never fade and never slip and never fail. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in Exodus chapter 24. Father, we begin this morning. We began this morning with a declaration that you are holy. We began with a declaration that comes from the throne room of heaven. We've seen it in Exodus. You are not a God to be taken lightly. And yet, you are a God who says, and we'll see here and we'll continue to see through Exodus, throughout the whole of Scripture, a holy God who looks at an unholy people and says, won't you come near? Won't you let me make you holy? Won't you trust that I will be faithful to the promises that I make to you? Yes, I know that you're going to fail. And so wherever we are this morning, Father, wherever we might be, like whatever we might be bringing into this place, the thoughts that we have of you, the ways that we think you think about us, remind us of what is right and good and true. This is your word. Help us to trust it. We love you. We need you, Jesus. It's in your good name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all. Exodus 24. We're going to read the first 8 verses to start. We're going to get through all of 24 today. And we'll go from there. Verses 1 through 8. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "Again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So let's pause there for now. So this is a continuation of the action that was paused after chapter 19. And I don't mean that it was paused in the sense that nothing was happening. What I mean is, in 19, Moses and the people arrive at Mount Sinai. The Lord descends to meet with them there, and that's where they've been ever since. And do you remember what the Lord said to them in Exodus 19, in verse 4? He said this. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So back at 19, when the Lord first shows up and meets with the people there, Israel responds in the affirmative for the first time. "Yes, Lord. Whatever you say, we'll do." And that's great. But then the Lord, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, gives to Moses to give to the people the Ten Commandments. And then in 21 to 23, the Book of the Covenant. These laws that demonstrated to the people, this is what it means to be a part of my people, distinct, holy, a kingdom of priests. And if you missed last Sunday, I would absolutely encourage you to go listen to it online, because Austin McCallum, our student ministry pastor for all of Summit, did a phenomenal job offering insight as to how it is that we can think faithfully and biblically about all of 21 to 23, these several dozen laws. So all of that has been given now. And we push the play button on the action, and the Lord is inviting Moses, inviting the people. Is this popping? Is this thing popping a little bit? Should I grab this? What do you think, Frank? Is that okay, Franklin? All right, I'm afraid that I'm just like breaking people's ears. Somebody tell me if I am, okay? So we hit the play button on the action again. And the Lord is inviting Moses and the people of Israel to ratify a covenant with them. "Make your commitment to me official," in essence. There's more law to come, more instruction to come. We'll find that in later chapters. But there's enough on the table now that Israel understands this is the commitment that we're making. This is what's ultimately going to be asked of us. And as crazy as this sounds, maybe, everything in Exodus has been leading us here. Burning bush, incredible, but it was leading us here. Plagues in Egypt and God redeeming his people out of slavery, leading us here. Parting of the Red Sea, miraculous provision of food and water, leading us here. That's what Yahweh meant in Exodus 19 when he said he had brought Israel out of Egypt to himself. He wasn't just freeing them out of slavery. He was bringing them into a covenant relationship whereby they would say, "You are the one true God. We're going to worship you alone, and we're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, showing your light, your love to the nations around us that they might be drawn in." So everything has brought us to the ceremony that we just read about. And so here's how I want us to move forward. I want to walk through this passage with you. We'll go back and look at the verses that we just read a little bit. We'll look at the rest of chapter 24. And we'll answer some what and why questions. What's happening? Why does this matter for Israel? What does it tell us about who God is? And then we'll see how does this echo in the rest of Scripture, shaping the thoughts and the writings of the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament and even Jesus and his disciples in the early church. Because this covenant ceremony keeps showing up again and again and again and again. So let's start with the ceremony, verses 1 through 8. We just read it. And my word, poor Moses, man. I mean, he gets to spend time in intimate relationship with the Lord, but he's 80 years old and he's made this trip up and down the mountain so many times. I'm half Moses's age and I can't get out of the out of a chair without sounding like a tranquilized moose. Just the noises, right? Like you just stand as like, and he's walking up and down a mountainside. I'm sure it's worth it. So the Lord's already met with Moses up the mountain once to give him the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 to 23, and he calls Moses back up the mountain, but he isn't supposed to come alone, right? He's supposed to come with 73 other people. Aaron, his two oldest sons, and 70 elders of Israel. So it's as if they got the, and we'll talk about that in a second, it's as if they got the invitation to the reception, but they have to wait for their ceremony to be done. Because what happens in verses 3 through 8 takes place between that invitation from the Lord to Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders of Israel, and when they actually go up the mountain a little bit later. But what about the ceremony itself? That's what happens in verses 3 through 8. So let's talk about it for a moment. In verse 3, God's people repeat the commitment that they made in chapter 19. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But then, after Moses does a few other things, a few other really important things that we're going to talk about here in just a second, he reads the Ten Commandments. And then he reads all of the laws, all of the Book of the Covenant that we just walked through last Sunday that he had written down. We see that in verse 7. He reads it for all of the people to hear. He wants to be absolutely crystal clear that they understand what they're committing to. Because the covenant is serious. They're committing their lives to Yahweh. They're committing to walk in his ways and to be his people and to worship him alone. And as we talked about last Sunday, this has implications for every day of their life and every area of their life. How they treat one another, how they handle justice, how they engage foreigners and poor in their midst, how they worship. So just like vows at a wedding, Moses makes sure that they understand this is what I'm saying yes to. And once again, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So we've got these bookend commitments in this ceremony. But in between, Moses does a few really important things, a few really important things that tell us something about God and about God's people. He has this altar built at the foot of the mountain. And he offers two kinds of sacrifices, two kinds of offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. So before there's a priesthood, that's going to come a little bit later in Exodus. Moses is trying to honor what the Lord had called the people to do at the end of chapter 20. He talks about building altars and offering sacrifices there. And so Moses just gathers some of the young folks amongst the Israelites and says, we're going to build this altar here the way the Lord told us to. And then he offers these offerings. The burnt offering was a way of worshiping the Lord and addressing the sins of the people. This is spelled out later on in the Torah. It was a way of worshiping the Lord and addressing the sins of the people. The peace offering, on the other hand, was intended to represent the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. So where the burnt offering was all consumed, burned up on the fire, on the altar, the peace offering was essentially, and I don't mean to be like flippant about this, but it was effectively grilled and was intended to be shared by those who offered it. Right? People eat together as a sign of fellowship and community. That's what this offering represents. So there's significance in these two offerings that the Lord gave to the people. He's telling them, this is how you worship me. This is how you atone for or make covering over your sin. And this is how you celebrate your close relationship with me. And so Moses is leading the people in obedience to what God has given to them. And in the process, he's teaching them. They're learning how to worship. They're learning what these sacrifices represent. They're probably starting to be confronted by the reality of their sin because as they watch these sacrifices being offered, these offerings being given to the Lord, they then hear the words of the law read over them and they're thinking, what if I fail? What if I can't keep my end of this? And it's as if the Lord, by his grace, in the covenant ceremony itself, is showing his people, I know you can't keep this by yourself perfectly, but I love you and want to be near you, so let me show you how you can deal with your sin and draw near. And you can just imagine, not to get too graphic, but the work of sacrificing these oxen before the Lord was surely a bloody business. And Moses takes the blood of those sacrifices and half of it he throws against the altar that he's built. And the text doesn't tell us in this moment precisely why. Just like we don't know for certain after the people once again affirm their commitment to Yahweh and his covenant, Moses takes the other half of the blood and throws it on the people. But I think there are two really important principles that we can draw from this. Number one, the order matters. The blood is first thrown on the altar. And so if this represents the covenant between Yahweh and his people, that altar represents God's end of the bargain. This is God's commitment to Israel. And it's as if Moses is demonstrating for the people that none of this would matter if Yahweh weren't committed to his people. But he is. And he's proven that over and over. And we have to keep something really important in mind here. This commitment from Yahweh to Israel is not new. It's not a new thing. Israel's being invited to reaffirm her commitment to the Lord, but it's a little bit like she went to Egypt and over the course of 400 years got amnesia and forgot, oh, that's right, this is the God that I'm bound to. Like a Hallmark movie. Because God stayed faithful the whole time. God looks at Israel and says, I'm re-upping with you what I've been committed to from the very beginning. I haven't gone anywhere. I will not go anywhere. Let's do this again. But the order matters. And number two, this is really serious. This is life and death stuff. All the way back in Genesis 15, we have a picture of God making a covenant with Abram. I don't know if you remember that. But there's this scene in Genesis 15 where the animals that have been sacrificed are cut in two. And that was to represent what would happen if either party reneged on their end of the covenant commitment. So this is at minimum a picture of how serious a covenant with the Lord is. So here it is, the wedding ceremony. And just like a good officiant at the end of the ceremony tells the groom that he can now kiss the bride, Moses offers these words that I just want you to log away for later. We'll talk about them again. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, the blood is your tangible evidence that the covenant is sealed and complete. So that's the ceremony. But you can't have a good wedding without a reception. You can, for the record. But we had a wedding, and now we've got a reception, and wildly enough, Yahweh himself is there. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Let's stop there for a second, because there's a lot going on there. Like, this is the fulfillment of what God invited Moses and these folks into at the beginning of the chapter. Thus far in Exodus, Moses has played a pretty unique role. In that, he goes into the presence of God, he hears from the Lord, and then he comes and he speaks to the people on God's behalf, or vice versa, right? He has a message from the people, he carries it back to the Lord. Moses is a mediator. But God doesn't just want to be in an intimate relationship with Moses. He wants to be near all of his people. That's what's so significant about the invitation and the supper here. Moses and Aaron. Okay, of course those guys got the invite. They've been in this thing from the beginning. What about Aaron's sons? Well, if we read a little bit ahead, we recognize that the priesthood is going to come through Aaron's line. And so we can maybe understand why those two were allowed to come up the mountain as well. But the other 70? Who are those jokers? They seem to represent, because they're the leaders of Israel, all of Israel. Now keep in mind, these are guys who in 19 and 20, chapter 19 and 20, are at the foot of the mountain with the rest of the people scared to death because they see the fire cloud descend, hear the thunder, hear the voice of the Lord, and wonder what's going to happen. Can you imagine how intimidating that's going to be when they get the invitation? Hey, that fire cloud you see up here, God told you not to touch the mountain. Now he wants you to come near. Like that first step onto the mountain. But God doesn't stop with a simple invitation to come near. Verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. The curtain into heaven is peeled back. Just as it was for Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, just as it was for Daniel and Isaiah and John, these elders get a glimpse of the throne of Yahweh itself. That word translated as sapphire stone might better be rendered lapis lazuli, which is this deep blue stone that's often used, was often used in pagan temples, to kind of mark out, this is the territory of the gods. So this is not to say that Yahweh is just like the pagan gods, these false gods that he's warning the people against, but this is the Lord using colors and foundational items to let these folks know what you're seeing is otherworldly. And God had a human form because they saw the stones under his feet. It's all the Lord showed them. Probably because it's all they could take and live. Just a sliver of his majesty. Just a taste of heaven. And as incredible as all of that is, it's verse 11 that most captivates me. God did not lay his hand on these men. He was still the same God whose presence made the whole mountain holy. These men in their sin would not on their own have had the right to enter God's presence, but he was gracious and merciful. He was so gracious, in fact, that it wasn't like these guys spent the entire time up on the mountain wondering when the lightning bolt was going to finally strike them in the teeth. No, families eat together. And these men are in the presence of the Holy One who is their God, who they've made a covenant with. And so, of course, they're going to have a family dinner. Can you just imagine the story that these guys told coming down the mountain as they saw their families again? Trying to put all of this into words. The God who we just made a covenant with, the God who descended on the mountain, the God who parted the sea, the God who led us to freedom, the God who defeated Pharaoh and his army, the God who provided for us miraculously and set the entire mountaintop ablaze. I saw him. And I didn't just see him, I ate in his presence. He was gracious and good and glorious beyond imagining. That's what God wanted his people to know about him in this moment. God desires to be near his people, and he graciously makes it so. Let's close out this chapter, verses 12 through 18. We're going to see that Moses still has a unique role to play. He still has a pretty distinct job that he has to do. So let's read verses 12 through 18 together. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord, just in case you thought things had tamed down, was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he just goes further up. You got the people down here, you got this dinner party, and then you've got the further invitation of Moses to draw ever nearer to the Lord. But not even Moses enters the glory cloud of God without permission. And he waits for nearly a week. Details matter. He waits for nearly a week. And on the seventh day, God finally calls out to Moses and invites him to come near. This is surely an intentional act of the Lord, pointing back toward the seventh day of creation when all of his work was done and he rested. Now, he had done another work of creation, recreating his covenant people unto himself. So there we have it. The covenant ceremony, the wedding of Exodus 24. And I said earlier that the images and words here echo throughout the rest of the Bible. They shape the language of prophets and priests and kings and leaders throughout the Old Testament, all of whom point back to the day when the Lord gave his people the law and made these covenant promises to be their God. And they reminded the people, at times pled with the people, remember the promises that you made. And when they break those promises, because this is akin to a wedding ceremony, Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Hosea, they use some really harsh language and they talk about Israel's spiritual infidelity. This is why. And they knew how serious the people's idolatry was. And they would point back to this day and warn the people, don't do that. This is who your God is. This is the promise you made. Do not break the covenant commitment. But then many times also, after the people were in exile, suffering the consequences of their covenant unfaithfulness, the Lord pointed back to, or the prophets pointed back toward this day with hope. You fail to uphold your end of the bargain. God never does. He's going to be good to the promises that he's made to you. Because in spite of his people's failures, then and now, God remains the same. I want to invite the band to come back up. He is ever faithful. He is ever desiring to draw near to his people. He's ever committed to the promises that he's made. And do you remember that verse in phrase in verse 8 that I told you to hold on to? Where Moses said after he threw the blood on the people, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Well, that language is going to be picked up hundreds of years later by a prophet named Zechariah. And he's prophesying while God's people are already in exile, and he is given words of promise. He's given words of hope to offer. And in Zechariah 9, in this well-known prophecy that ultimately pointed toward Jesus, we hear these words. Starting in verse 9, I'm going to read a little bit. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now listen to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant. Which covenant? These are the words of the Lord to his people. My covenant, he says. He hasn't forgotten. Even though Israel rebelled, even though they ran to other gods, even though now they're suffering the consequences and have been carried into slavery or scattered, Yahweh remembered the blood of the covenant from that day, all those years ago at the foot of Sinai. And that commitment held fast. He's going to set the prisoners free. But it didn't happen the way that many thought that it would. Because you see, a few more hundred years down the road, there was this guy. A Galilean carpenter turned itinerant preacher who just so happened to be the Messiah. The one the world was waiting for. And he was gathered with all of his disciples in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. to celebrate this reminder of God's faithfulness and provision in Egypt. Jesus is sharing this meal with his friends, knowing already that one of them had betrayed him and that the next day he would die. But he takes the third cup, the cup of redemption. This reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. And Jesus uses these words in Matthew's gospel. And he changes what Moses said just a little bit. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Not just the blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not the blood of oxen or sheep or rams or birds. The covenant at Sinai that the Lord remembered, that offered hope to God's people throughout the generations, even in exile, was leading us to this covenant, this sacrifice. It was leading us to Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what is to come, is connecting these dots, and he's reminding his disciples, he's reminding us down through the ages, God is ever faithful. He told you at Sinai. All he's ever done is show you that he is faithful. He told you he wants to be near you. All he's ever done is show you that he wants to be near you, and he will graciously make it so. Do you see how much God loves you? Do you see how faithful the Lord is? Do you see that you can trust him? In this moment, Jesus is looking at his disciples saying, "Do you see that you can trust me?" We just sang. Won't you go ahead and stand? What did we just sing? Jesus paid it all. Those aren't just words to an old hymn. That is covenant truth. All to him I owe, knowing full well we can't repay it. Sin had left a crimson stain that followed God's people, has followed all people from the dawn of time almost. And yet Jesus washed it white as snow. This is who our God is. This is how great, how deep, how wide, how faithful, how unmoving, unchanging, unending his love is for you. So on those days when you fall flat on your face and you are convinced that the Lord looks at you and sees nothing but a failure, just trace it through Scripture. He knew. His love for you is unending. His love for you is pursuing. His love for you is based on his faithfulness, not yours. On those days when you crush it, when you're tempted to look in the mirror, and maybe you would never say it this way, but you're pretty sure you understand why God wants you on his team. Just remember, it's a gift of grace. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he draws us near by his grace and for his glory. May your hearts be encouraged by that truth this morning. This is who our God is. Let's sing.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.